So today I'll be reading from the book of James, chapters 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring or what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord.
So, with that, you came to church to hear about money, right? Money is one of those things that, man, just makes Americans squeamish. But over the last couple of months, we've been going through this book of James, where James is trying to cultivate Christ-like character and maturity in the people he's writing to. And so this book is beneficial to us in knowing what it looks like to be a spiritually mature and wise follower of Jesus. And as we've kind of read through, we've seen that wisdom is about the knowledge and skill applied to life when the rules don't apply or when they seem to contradict. And that a spiritually mature person is somebody that lives with a groundedness and with a grace and with, we haven't said it before, but maybe a heroism of life. Somebody that's so grounded and so settled that they're able to navigate life regardless of their circumstances. And so when it comes to money, James is going to look at a few things and help us see how we can be wise followers of Jesus who are faithful to him, whether we have a lot or we have a little. See, the problem with money in our culture is that it's become holy. It's become precious. It's become the de facto God for our culture. And because we live in the culture, I would argue that it issues a strong pull on us. Even though we're following Jesus, it issues a strong pull to make it our de facto God. Money is necessary for life, at least in this world as we live in it now. You can't rent a place, you can't buy food, you need money for life. And so we should be wise, but we should also be free from the love of money that seeks to accumulate it at all costs, that orients our life towards it. Thinking about the culture and kind of the way that money operates as a god, just think about what we typically think of as religious activities, something really personal, private, that we don't talk to a whole lot of people about. It feels very, very core to who we are. Sometimes we talk to spiritual advisors about religious stuff, pastoral care. You guys might call me up and say, hey, I'd like to get together and talk about some of the decisions I'm going to make in my life, what's going on with me, and process through it. But you don't just talk to anybody on the street about that kind of thing. Likewise, our culture takes money as something so personal, so private, that we don't just liberally spread it everywhere we go, give it away to everyone that we meet. We only talk to our financial advisor about our money. We would never ask for advice from the person sitting next to us in the pew. And that's because money has become a god. It's become a religious activity for our culture. And so James is going to show us how we can get free from that so that we can live a life that is grounded, that's rooted, and impervious to circumstances like too much money or too little. Let me start in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And we're gonna break this into three chunks. How do we get free from the love of money? How do we get free from the slavery of money? Well, it has to do with our planning, our definitions of prosperity, and our perseverance in the case of too little. And so the first is the planning. And here's what James says. He's going to address Christians, because he's been addressing Christians in chapter 4. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit." And then he corrects them. He says, "You don't know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. You're like vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So it's sin to know the good and yet not to do it." What's the problem with these entrepreneurs? They're business people. They want to go, they want to make profit, do what business people do. And what they say is, we know who's going, we know where we're going, we know when we're going, how long we're going to stay, and we know what the outcome is going to be. And James says, that lacks perspective. You're leaving the key ingredient out. So wealth has a tendency to make us arrogant, like James says, has a tendency to make us self-reliant. This has nothing to do with God at all. God isn't even mentioned in the sentence James quotes, right? It has a tendency to make us lose perspective on the reality of this world. We can say we're going to go do something, but the reality is, according to the Bible, that there is a God who directs history, who uses circumstances to guide history to its desired endpoint. And so to say, I'm going to go do this thing is akin to, I don't know, your five-year-old telling you that he's going to leave the house and go make lots of friends and eat all the cookies he wants and you can't do anything about it. Well, I mean, it's about that foolish, right? This is God's good world. And he is ruling as king over it, and therefore he is guiding history to his desired endpoint. And then James says, here's the corrective. Appeal to the will of God. Appeal to God. If God wants this to happen, it will happen. I don't know. He's engendering humility. And so that is saying, if it's God's will, then this will happen. I will do this thing. Now, for religious people, we have a tendency to take a little phrase like that and be like, aha, here's the magic formula. If I just say, if God wills it, he'll let me do it, right? And so now we go through the tedious process of tacking that phrase onto everything we say we're going to do. If it's God's will. It's in the Bible. I'm supposed to say this. So it becomes like a logorrhea of this little tiny phrase, and it becomes like a magical charm where you get what you want to get. But is that what James is talking about? I mean, I don't think so. He's talking about humility, a humility that recognizes God's rule. And so he's not saying, learn this magic phrase and use it all the time. Now, maybe for some of you, it might be helpful as a reminder that God is directing history to say that. Or maybe, I don't know, just pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. This is built into the Christian lifestyle that Jesus has commanded us to follow. When you pray, pray like this, right? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. This reminds us that we are not in control of our lives, but are like a vapor. We're going to live, I don't know, maybe until the end of the day, maybe until lunchtime, maybe another 50, 60, 80 years. But I mean, that's a relatively short period of time. And how much control do we really have over things? I mean, even if it was just a purely naturalistic, materialistic world of cause and effect, other people are making decisions. They impact our plans. How can you be a person of groundedness who responds appropriately regardless of how your circumstances change? James says it starts with humility. It starts with recognizing that God is ruling and reigning and directing. Now, I want to pause really quick because there are some in this room that are thinking, yeah, but what is the will of God? And how do I find it? This is not part of the sermon, so I'm pausing the sermon. How do you find the will of God? Let me give you a 3-minute rundown, and if you want to talk about it later on, I would be happy to. This is something that's been really helpful for me. But if you read through Scripture, you see that finding the will of God, doing the will of God, is a fairly straightforward endeavor that is infinitely complex. Because God doesn't just beam down, hey, I want you to go to the store and give $5 to that lady who looks like she needs money for milk. Sometimes he does, but most of the time it's like, what do I do in this situation? What degree do I pursue? Should I take that internship or should I work for the nonprofit where I know I'm going to be living in poverty for like 5 years, but it seems like the right thing to do? What do I do with my business partners or how do I raise my kids? How do you find the will of God? So here's how you find the will of God. You cultivate Christ-like character. So you do Jesus-y stuff. Read the Gospels. Look at what Jesus does. Look at his lifestyle. He prays. He meditates on Scripture. He spends time in community. He serves other people. You do these things that are really clear. And you cultivate a heart that desires to respond to God. And so when you read in Scripture that he says, don't steal, you respond and you stop stealing. Or, you know, there are some things that are just super clear in Scripture where you don't have to wonder, I wonder if what God's will for me right now is to steal this money from my employer or not. You just cultivate a heart that desires to respond. And then, like James says, you ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. God wants to give you wisdom. And he does it through Scripture, but he also does it in community. He does it through the people that are following Jesus and sitting right next to you, sitting right behind you, sitting right in front of you right now. God sometimes uses the people, often, I would say, in our community to share his will with us and for us. Invite direct intervention. Sometimes he literally says, go to the Safeway, give that lady $5. Make room for it. I mean, what's the harm? If God wants to intervene in your life and say, this is my will for you right now, sometimes he will do that directly. Most often, I would say, it is through Scripture, the community, and then opportunities. Circumstances. A door will open. That internship all of a sudden is no longer available to you. That job opportunity all of a sudden opens up. This person that you never thought you'd meet all of a sudden waltzes in after the 5-minute break, and my goodness, they're gorgeous. Sometimes your circumstances indicate that God is leading you in a particular direction. And then finally, and this is the important part, all of that is a lead up to don't do anything stupid and don't do anything sinful. No stupid, no sin. God's will for you is not stupid, and God's will for you is not sinful. So how do you find the will of God? Become like Jesus. Seek God's will. Don't be stupid. Don't sin. And then do what will make you most truly happy. If God's Spirit lives in you, then he is living through you. And he's giving you new desires and new ways of seeing things. And so you can trust, as long as it's in the line with the revealed will of God in Scripture, that his will for you is joy. There you go. Okay. That's how you find the will of God. Let me get back to the sermon. Giving up control. Seeking God's will. Realizing that you are a part of the ingredients to that will. He doesn't say, don't plan, don't make plans. He says, make plans, but seek God's will. this isn't fatalism, like God has designed the universe to like 100%, this is just what's going to happen, and it doesn't matter if I want it to or not, I just had to, I was compelled. This isn't fatalism. The Bible teaches that we are a true ingredient in the divine plan for history. And so that humility that James is calling us to frees us from thinking that money is all about me. It's all up to me. It's all about what I can do and my gifts and the opportunities I take. Now, James is going to allow his readers to overhear a conversation with non-Christians. In this next part, he addresses unbelieving wealthy people. And it's maybe hard to see when all the text is just stacked up. But let me give you just two quick reasons why I think that's true. One, he offers no hope to the people he's about to address. And he offers only condemnation. And the Bible repeatedly says there is hope and there is no condemnation for anyone who has a relationship with Jesus. And so he's going to talk about money in a very pointed way, and a very condemning way, because the people that he is addressing here are persecuting and oppressing the people that he's writing the letter to. And he wants them to know something about God's justice and about God's wealth. So in James 5, 1 through 6, James says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you." Oh my gosh. I mean, that's brutal, but it gets worse. "Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous. Who does not resist you?" Strong words. Notice some things about money here. Money has a tendency to compartmentalize your life. This is one of the dangers of money. Money has a way of compartmentalizing your life so that, like the Godfather says in the Great Trilogy, it's just business. You can kill people, you can swindle people, and in that part of your life, because it's for the bottom line, the pursuit of profit, the pursuit of wealth, it's just business. Money can compartmentalize your life. It has a tendency to make you prioritize profit over people, and so you begin to compromise your integrity and do things you wouldn't do anywhere else because it's just business. Just business. You notice the injustice of these people. They're oppressing the poor. They're exploiting them. In the first century, everybody was either, most people, the vast majority were poor, and the majority of the poor were subsistent. So what you got that day is what sustained you for that day. They're withholding pay. It was important, even in the Bible says, pay the laborer his wages on the day he works, because he's got to go home and buy food, and they're withholding pay. I think one of the interesting things to me about Scripture is how positive it is about wealth. This is not the only word on wealth in Scripture. The Bible, especially in the wisdom literature, is very positive about money. It's very positive about business. It's very positive about profit. And part of that is because the Bible is positive about materialism. Hold on. Christian materialism recognizes that God created a material world, that God was a gardener in Genesis 1 and a potter in Genesis 2, that he makes things with his hands, that he's a day laborer. Christian materialism recognizes that God not only made a material world, but he made it beautiful and for our enjoyment, so that the Bible can say that wine is a good thing in moderation, that pursuing material pleasure in its appropriate context, is a good thing. However, the Bible is also very realistic about money and recognizes that it has the ability to change our eyesight, to make us blind, that we begin to serve money and profit instead of our God and his people. And so James is condemning the wealthy who are practicing injustice, who are oppressing, not saying money is bad, period. Money has a tendency to make you blind to the humanity of others, but it also has a tendency to make you think it'll last forever. What is money, anyway? I think of money and language as very similar things. They're ideas. All the words that I'm saying out of my mouth don't intrinsically mean anything. They're just a bunch of sounds we've decided represent things that we can all kind of understand. It's so strange to be saying these words out of my mouth right now, but language is just an idea. We have agreed it's a code that represents, this is a lectern. Now, this is not objectively a lectern, but in our language, it's a lectern. Likewise, money is just an idea. A paper note doesn't have any intrinsic value. Or, let's be a bit more contemporary, the ones and zeros of the binary code that represent your net worth are not objectively valuable. We've just agreed they are. And money has this way of tricking us into thinking that it's more than it is. These people think that their gold and silver will last forever. And James is saying, actually, it's corroding already. It's temporal. It's finite. And that thing you think is going to save you is actually the thing that's consuming you. See, when we treat money like it's a god, it has a tendency to reorient everything about us around itself. And the Bible says we become like what we worship. And so it's no wonder that money would have a tendency to make us blind to other people and dead in our integrity and compartmentalized and lifeless and empty, worthless, frivolous. If money is our God, it kills us. But if money is a tool, it's just a good gift, a resource that we can steward, then now all of a sudden we're freed from it being a source of worship, and now it just becomes like any other tool. It's a hammer. It's useful for certain things. It's a guitar. It's useful for playing. Money is useful for lots of things. Money is useful for providing food and housing. Money is useful for providing for others and for ourselves. But it's not an end. It's just a means. Here's what happens with money, and I'm afraid this is what happens to us as well, but here's what happens with money in our culture is broadly, we have people that lean more conservative in their worldview and people that lean more liberal in their worldview. And the conservative worldview has a tendency to say money is really valuable. Remember, in our culture, both are serving finance, serving wealth. So conservative folks have a tendency to look at wealth and say, I earned it, I deserve it. And anybody else who doesn't have it, it's their choice. They didn't work as hard as I did. They didn't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And, you know, if I'm going to help them out, it's just going to perpetuate the problem, and so I'm going to neglect them. Wealthy liberal folks, on the other hand, have a tendency to say, oh man, the poor, there's, you know, broken institutions, and there's an endless cycle of financial trauma, there's a lack of education, all of the systems and structures are recapitulating the problem by generations. And so we should really do something about that. And the thing that's tricky about that is it's partially true, but it's not the whole story. For both of them, it's partially true, but it's not the whole story. For the conservative folks, they neglect the poor. They couldn't do it. I don't want to, you know, help them out because it'll recapitulate the problem. For liberal folks, oh, we got to help them out and we'll do it through institutions. But instead of neglect, wealthy folks who are more in the elite class have a tendency to despise the poor. Because overwhelmingly, and like we know this by Pew Research, we know this by Barna, overwhelmingly the poor are typically religious people, you know, from a variety of traditions. And wealthy elite people typically go to wealthy elite schools. They are typically indoctrinated into, just like we all are, indoctrinated into a worldview that says that religion is silly and superstitious. And so instead of neglect, they look down on and they despise the poor. It's not a neglect of the person as the person's circumstances, it's a neglect of the person themselves. They despise. Money draws us away from other people and we become insular and inside and dead inside, just like the gold, just like the silver. But the gospel says that, we're sinners saved by grace, and so nobody's any better or worse than us. And so if we're freed from money, we can give it away liberally. We don't have to neglect or despise, but we can incorporate people into a community, into a family, so that they're no longer an object of our pity or our scorn, but they're an object of love. What happens when you don't have enough? Well, as we've just read, you become a target. And that's exactly where James goes next. He talks about what happens when you aren't wealthy. And in the first century Roman world, the poor were objects of scorn. They were just like our day, actually. They were neglected. They were ridiculed. They were not considered worthy of relationship. And so James says, hey, if you're going through this, if you're going through this persecution, this oppression, I want you to know you should be patient. You should endure. And then he does this little weird thing in verse 9. And let me read what he says in verse 9. He said, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. So he says, be patient, endure suffering, endure persecution. Even though you're poor, you will be vindicated in the end. And then he says, stop complaining. And it seems like a weird, like, non sequitur, just out of nowhere. Don't complain, just endure, just be patient. Don't complain against one another. Just like money has a tendency to turn wealthy people inward, money has a tendency to turn all of us inward. When it becomes an object of our passions and desires, whether we have a lot of it or a little bit of it, it has a tendency to turn us inwards. So that when you don't have enough and you're being persecuted, James is just realistic. You start complaining. And the vocabulary in the Greek is a little bit ambiguous, so that it could mean don't complain to one another in the midst of your suffering, or don't complain against one another. So what does suffering have a tendency to do? We become complainers. I'm going through so much, life is so hard, I can't believe this person, they're persecuting me, won't pay me my wages, etc. Or we start to get critical of other people around us. They're not going through as much as me, or they're a cause of my suffering. Either way, we become internal. We look into ourselves, because the human response to suffering, the human response to opposition is always self-reliance. It's always that I can do it, I can muscle through it. It's willpower, grit my teeth. And when it's inside, it's all about me, then other people become a problem. They become the source of my problem, or they become a reminder of my problem. And James is saying it shouldn't be like that in God's church. Like, you shouldn't be turning inward thinking it's all about you. Don't focus on the pain with that self-reliant attitude of, I can do it. See, willpower is primarily looking for self-assistance. But here's what James says in the full passage. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. And then he gives a couple little illustrations. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. And then in verse 10, he says, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. See, in our culture, oppression, injustice, suffering is supposed to lead to despair. But in God's economy, it's actually what leads us to hope. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. What produces despair and despondency and criticism when we turn inwards, when we look to be self-reliant, when we think that it's all up to us, can actually produce endurance and character and hope when we're not directed at ourselves. Because hope looks outward. It looks externally for assistance. It recognizes, I can't get myself out of this. And since you're dependent on an external source of deliverance, you can't be arrogant, right? Like you're not the one rescuing yourself. And so you can be empathetic. No matter how bad somebody is failing or flailing. See, hope allows us to turn outward, not just in with our object of hope, but it allows us to turn outwards towards others and to see their humanity. How can you be a person free from money, free from the allure and the lie that it's all up to you? Well, humility, seeking God's plan, reorienting your appraisal of wealth's value, but also reorienting your hope externally. If you want to live a grounded life, often you think you have to control it, but it's really only by giving up control that you can have that rootedness, that solid foundation, if that foundation is founded on something solid. You don't want to just remove your foundation from money to some other object. It won't be able to hold you. But as James is saying, if we put our foundation in God, then we can live that grounded, gracious, heroic life that lives with justice and compassion towards others. That's because the gospel says, and this is what James highlights, that Jesus Christ came, emptied himself of his wealth, gave up everything he had, all the benefits, all the status for you, and entered, interrupted history and entered into our experience to suffer with us and for us, and that he died for us. He willingly subjected himself to suffering and death. How can you have endurance? Well, think about Jesus on the cross. How easy would it have been for him to tap out? With a word, he could say, Father, deliver me. But instead, he chose to stay, to endure the cross for the joy set before him, as Hebrews says. And you are that joy. And so he lives for you, and he died for you, and he was raised for you. But here's what James highlights. He's coming again. He rules right now. He is the true king of the universe. See, it's that hope that it's not just that God thinks that the material universe is a good thing, but that will be made new and right in the future when Jesus returns. That our future isn't some immaterial, you know, babies and diapers and harps kind of thing, but it's a here and now thing. And as you read through Scripture, you realize that commerce goes on. that culture goes on in the new creation, that creation continues when Jesus returns. I mean, I don't even know how to make sense of that. What kind of a worldview says that there's going to be commerce in whatever idea of heaven you have? Like, as far as I know, Christianity is the only one that says God creates a material universe and intends to live with his people in a material universe, and that culture making and commerce and life continues on. It's not just a kumbaya party with sad songs, right? Like, that kind of hope can help you endure, whether you have a ton of money or none. I've been thinking about our neighborhood this week, when I wasn't like deathly ill in bed and sleeping away the days. But I've been thinking about our neighborhood a lot. And some of you are neighbors of this location. You live next door or right around the corner or across the street. But if I think about Kenmore, I think about the socioeconomic reality here. We have people that are living in $5 million houses, a stone's throw that way, and people who are living in a trailer park, a stone's throw that way. The disparity is massive. And the reality of life in America is because we are a property-owning people, although that is not going to last for much longer if things continue to go as they have. But we're a property-owning people, and so we have a tendency to live in and around people that are very much like us, who are roughly in our socioeconomic background or circumstance. And we become immune to the reality of others. And so I've been thinking about our neighborhood and realizing, like, Kenmore is a little different than the rest of the East Side. It's a little bit more mixed. And especially here right now, in this room, this is where you get around people who are very different from you. This is where you get into relationship with people who don't come from the background you came from, who maybe don't have some of the same convictions you have about secondary, tertiary issues. This is the place where you come into contact with people who don't make as much as you or don't live like you, and where you have an opportunity to see how God is creating a people and a family where there's neither rich nor poor, but everybody has what they need. Now, let me qualify that. In the Bible, there are a lot of stories about Jesus and his dealing with wealth. I mean, he talks about money 25% of the time, which is a fair amount if you look at his teachings. And he runs into all sorts of people, wealthy and poor. There is only one story where he says, give everything away. And so the answer isn't don't give everything away, although maybe for you he is saying that. But more than likely what he's saying is, I have given you everything and I want you to steward it well. And I've put you in a family where you can practice that. And I've put you in a location where you can practice that. And twice a month on Thursdays, we have the HopeLink Food Bank come and do a mobile food bank in our lot twice a month. And it is packed because people are facing food insecurity. But it's only twice a month. Does our church have enough where we could do something on a Thursday they don't come? Could we throw a party? Since the kingdom of God is a party, could we throw a party in the basement where we've got a kitchen? Or, you know, there's people that come to the door all throughout the week and they're saying, hey, I need some help. Like, my check didn't come through or it wasn't enough. You know, do we have people that could hang here and say, yeah, because in God's kingdom there is no lack. There's only abundance. What are some of the ways that God might be challenging our community, not to like be better people, but to participate in his life, to experience the good news of the gospel, that he gives everything to us so that he can live his life out through us. Maybe for you, like, you're going to go back to your job on Monday, and the bottom line is profit. That's the bottom line, and it's profit above all else. And maybe there's some other considerations, but they're all in service to profit. Like, we'll be only as just as benefits us. We'll say all the right things so that our consumer base believes that we care about the right kind of things. But ultimately, it's all in pursuit of profit. Maybe you have the ability to influence and change that, that there are more than one bottom line, that it's not just profits and whatever we can do to get them, but that there's also human flourishing, that there's also justice. There's also providing a valuable product and not just something that'll make money. And maybe all of this is like way over your head and you're just trying to figure out how to get by to payday. Well, this is your opportunity to say, I have a need. Like, we are a community that shares. So being free from money allows us not only to be stable in our lives, but stable in our lives together. And to see that that need is a benefit to the community that weans us off and frees us from the love of money so that we would be free to serve a God who loves us and has given us everything and can be a firm foundation from which our life is lived out. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are a God of generosity and that you know what it is to give everything up, to pursue something, or rather someone, that you desire. And you've given everything up by giving your son for us so that you could have us. And I pray that as we meditate on your word, and we see that is true not only in our lives, but in our life together, that we would be overwhelmed by your love and grow in our freedom from money and our generosity towards others. Meet with us now, speak to us as we need to hear, and shape us into a community of generosity and justice. Amen.